Now, if you'd open your Bibles, please, to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 45 to 57, and before we begin our journey, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. As we work our way through this portion tonight, I pray that you minister to our minds and hearts, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. There are some people that you run across who are always looking for a sign. In fact, that becomes what they would tell you the whole basis for their faith. And there are a few people that you run across, I know I have, who say something to the effect if they could just see a miracle, they would really believe. Well, if we recall this context, we may remember that Lazarus and the rich man died. The rich man who was in Hades asked to have someone go back and appear to his family members so that they would believe. And he was told that his family members have the word of God and the law of Moses. And if they cannot see themselves as sinners by reading the law of Moses and see their need to experience the grace of God or to believe on Jesus Christ as their only God Savior for salvation, they certainly will not believe no matter what the miracle. Now, whenever God is glorified by something or someone, Satan hates it. There's nothing more damaging to him than when God gets the glory. And there's nothing that gives God glory more than a non-works grace system that says, I save people regardless of their works, regardless of what they deserve, regardless of who they are. I grant them everlasting life. I elect them and I save them. When you have a grace package that is that, it takes man completely out of the picture. God's grace is something we don't deserve. It's something that we cannot earn. It gives all of the glory to God. And whenever you have a grace package like that that gives all the glory to God, Satan's goal is to try to get rid of anything or anyone that brings glory to God or anyone who presents that. Just ask Martin Luther, the great reformer. There were people who wanted him dead. Ask John Calvin. There were people who had already ostracized him because he was preaching the pure grace of God. And naturally, it was true when it came to Jesus Christ. Since Jesus Christ is the grace of God, that's what John said earlier in this gospel. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You can be sure Satan wants to destroy him. Now, Christ had been traveling through the various regions of the Middle East, telling people that all they had to do to be saved from all of their sins was simply believe on him. That's it. We've tracked that message through various gospel recordings. And the truth is, he's taught, no matter what the sin, I'll forgive any sin. No matter what the sinner, I'll forgive the sinner. My grace will forgive one of any sin, but the only way you get this forgiven is by believing on me, by faith in me. Now, Satan's goal is to get people into eternal condemnation by believing otherwise. He wants nothing more than to have people think they can be right with a holy God just by trying to turn over some new leaf in life. He likes nothing more than to have people thinking that they can be right with a holy, righteous God by trying to be good. But now here's the problem. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And they can see that many people are believing on him. They can see that that's having an impact on this Middle Eastern world. They begin to realize that people are beginning to think he might be the only way to having life. So they come up with a plan. And their plan is simple. We've got to get rid of him. And they'll use religious people to do it. Satan is behind this whole scheme. And he's out to manipulate these religious leaders so that they will actually, in a diabolical plot, turn against Jesus Christ. Now, John's gospel is a very unique gospel in many, many ways. And one of the ways that this gospel is so unique is about half of it deals with Christ's final days on earth. And his final days on earth were not pleasant days, and they were not days of which he experienced great joy. They were a deep, dark war. Now, John 11 reveals the majestic deity of Jesus Christ when he raises Lazarus from the dead. He knew he was dead. He goes to a tomb and he calls him out to life from the dead. But it also reveals the total depravity of the human heart. But even in this, as you'll see tonight, God is still sovereign. He's actually the one who's calling the shots right down to the words the people are speaking. He actually is on the throne. At this point, Satan wants Jesus Christ dead, and yet it's God who's authorizing this because he knows that's the only way sinners can be saved if his son goes to the cross. Now, Satan, at this point, not only wants Christ dead, he wants to kill God's glory, and he wants to kill anyone that reflects that glory, including Lazarus. And never is that more evident than when you come to a text like this. Christ had performed the most spectacular miracle of his earthly ministry. It's the last miracle, other than the resurrection, that John records. He walked into Bethany, he walked straight into his cemetery, and he verbally commanded a dead person to come back to life 4 days after they'd been buried in the ground, and Lazarus comes walking right out of that grave. As a result, many people believed on him. It was a tremendous God-glorifying moment that you could not explain away because so many people were actually there to see it. And yet, as a result of this moment, there were people who wanted him dead. When you look at a text like we're going to look at tonight, what you see is when Christ demonstrated that he had power to give life to those that are dead, there were many who believed on him, but the religious leaders met together and decided they needed to kill Jesus Christ. And even this diabolical, terrible plan was sovereignly scripted by God. That's what you see when you go through this passage of Scripture. Lazarus has been raised from the dead by the power of God. He is living proof that Jesus Christ is God. He's living proof that Jesus Christ is the resurrection. He's living proof that Jesus Christ can give life. He has the divine ability to give life to one that's dead. And many Jews were responding to that because of Lazarus' physical existence. In fact, this is the thing that caused great trouble to these religious leaders. It troubled them to the point that they want Lazarus dead also. Now, there's a lot of action in these verses. And there are five actions I want to draw to your attention. The first one is found in verses 47 to 48 of John 11. Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, the first action is that these religious leaders meet together to discuss what to do with Jesus Christ. This is a religious meeting of satanic monsters. And what really has started this, it has come to, as it were, a crescendo in view of the fact that Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. But what really started all of this was his message of grace. He came into the world telling them that they needed to believe on him, and it was a gracious message that he was offering himself as their Savior. And his grace and his works are totally the opposite of theirs. Their message was a work system of religion, and their message was a work system of Judaism, and it was filled with man-made laws. And when Jesus Christ came into that culture and that setting, and he said, "You cannot be right with God by their system. It is only by believing on me," that's what started a major war. So what you have here is a religious board meeting. As Keener said, these are the elite leaders. And this meeting has one item on its agenda: how do we get rid of Jesus Christ? And in verse 47, you have a couple of groups that are named there. You have the Pharisees and the chief priests. They convene and they hold this special council meeting, the special Sanhedrin meeting. This was the council group comprised of the Pharisees and Sadducees. According to historical records, they met in a stone chamber that was deep in the temple regions. When they get into that meeting, they said, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." Notice, Jesus is a real God-man. They recognize that. He looks like a normal man walking around, but man, he's doing things that are way beyond that. Now, typically, these two groups, the chief priest and the Pharisees, didn't even get along. But when you've got an attack against the grace of God, when you've got an attack against the truth of God, there's always an ecumenical uniting of false religions and false religious people. And when you are one presenting the pure grace of God, you become a big threat to man-made religion. The truth is, this little meeting was not unknown by God. The fact is, if they'd have known their Bible, they'd have seen this meeting. They'd have known about it because it was predicted by David back in Psalm chapter 2. If you want to just go back there quickly, in Psalm chapter 2... this is not taking God by any surprise, and this is not a shock to him. Because in Psalm chapter 2, we read that the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. And then if you look down there at verse 4, he who sits in the heaven laughs. These guys are meeting in a secret chamber. They're gathering together to take counsel against his anointed. And God laughs at them. And then when you drop down in that same Psalm to verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is no surprise to God. This is carefully, eschatologically fulfilling prophecy. Now these are the religious leaders meeting to see how they can stop people from getting into a right relationship with God. That's the agenda. How can we prevent people from believing on Jesus Christ? They are in a religious meeting to try and convince people that they ought to go to eternal condemnation. Their plan is we need to eliminate the truth. We need to eliminate the truth about the grace of God. And we need to get rid of the one who's presenting it. And these guys purposely want to eliminate Jesus Christ so he could not teach the grace of God anymore, so that he could not teach truth that was convicting people. Dr. H.A. Ironside said one time he knew of a successful businessman out on the West Coast who had just kind of been gone from church for a while, and Ironside said he knew his wife, and he asked his wife if her husband had just lost interest. And she said, no, he's afraid to come because when he comes to hear the word of God, it takes him nearly 2 weeks to get over it. In other words, he did not want to go to where he would come under conviction of the word of God. That's what these leaders are wrestling with. The whole world's coming under conviction. We need to get rid of this guy. Now think of this for a moment. You have the most powerful religious leaders in the world. They publicly appear wearing their beautiful religious clothing. They're walking around the temple area wearing their clothing, giving the impression to people that these are great, pious men of God. The chief priests and the Sadducees were the expensive priestly robes, and the Pharisees were the scholarly, holy men with their phylacteries, those leather pouches that contain Bible verses, and they're walking around showing people their Bibles, and they're showing them their beautiful clothing. It would be an impressive religious council meeting to see. But I want you to notice this coalition is satanic. What you have here is a religious gathering that is totally evil. They want Jesus Christ. They want the truth of the grace of God wiped off the face of the earth. And their own testimony at this meeting tells us exactly what was happening. There are three testimonies they give. First of all, he's performing miraculous signs. Verse 47, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Jerusalem was talking about the miracles of Jesus Christ. And this last one of raising Lazarus really set the city abuzz. They had never seen anything like this. There was a lot of talk around Jerusalem about Jesus Christ. Now the startling fact is they acknowledge, we're not capable of doing anything like that. What are we doing? We can't do anything compared to what he's doing. How are we going to get this crowd to follow us when he's out there doing that? And so they begin the meeting by basically saying, he's doing the signs and miracles. We don't do that. We can't do those things. These big, important religious people had been that way for years, and they can't do anything like that. And what has happened here is by Jesus Christ coming to town and presenting the grace of God, he's beginning to take away their clout. And the bottom line of this is that they're jealous of what he's doing. He can do things they can't do. Had they just humbled themselves, had they said, you know what, we need to yield to him. He is the Son of God. He is God, our Savior. He is God, our Messiah. Then they would have been able to do some amazing things, just like the apostles ended up doing. But they were not about to humble themselves to God. John Calvin said, anyone who sincerely believes and obeys the truth of God and ultimately defends the grace of God in the face of danger eventually is headed toward great prosperous results. Jesus was doing the miraculous. That's a fact. They knew it. They had seen it. They're talking about this. They admit this. They are intentionally ignoring the evidence that is right before their very eyes. Instead of saying he's the one we need to believe, they say he's the one we need to kill. And they ask a good question, what are we doing? Well, for God, you're doing nothing. Without Jesus Christ, you can't do anything. You can't accomplish anything, and you are nothing. Their second testimony is all the people could potentially believe in him if we let him go. He says in verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Now, you would have thought that one of these boys would have said, you know, since he can come into town 4 days later and raise a dead person, and since he's been demonstrating around this vicinity that he can do the messianic miracles that are predicted in the scriptures, he is our Messiah, maybe we need to promote him rather than kill him. And notice carefully, ladies and gentlemen, that these religious leaders know what the issue is of salvation. It's the issue of believing on him. If we let him go, all men will believe in him. That's contrary to our work system. That's contrary to our Judaistic denomination. That's contrary to our man-made laws and our man-made religion. These religious leaders knew exactly what one needed to do to be saved from their sin. They knew exactly what Jesus Christ was proclaiming. They knew it was not by their works, not by their laws, not by their religion. Yet in spite of the miracles, which prove he is the God Savior, they were not about to believe on him. They would rather rely upon their own Old Testament law or religious beliefs and opinions rather than simply and only trust Jesus Christ. And the truth is, they are so proud they would rather rely upon themselves, which will not lead to salvation. It'll lead them to condemnation. Which brings us to their third testimony. The Romans will take away our place and nation. They say that verse 48, the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, what they should have been saying is, now this is the God man here. This is the King of Kings here. Rome won't be able to touch us if we just turn our allegiance over to him. But this part of the verse is interesting for two key reasons. First of all, they think that if people believe on Christ, Rome is going to destroy them. And the irony of that is the actual reason that God allowed Rome to destroy them is because they did not believe in his son. Secondly, we may recall that they had previously claimed that they were subject to no one. Back in John chapter 8 and verse 33, they had said, we're subject to no one. Obviously, they were subject to someone. They were subject to the Romans, and they were afraid of them. So these religious leaders are living a delusional lie. And there's no question that Pilate was a ruthless Roman leader. According to Dr. Luke, he was not opposed to any squashing of any threat to Roman power. Rome could and would squash the Jewish religion and nation just like a bug if there were a word that the king of Israel was in power. However, what these leaders overlooked, if our king is God, if our king is actually God here, Rome cannot touch us. The religious leaders of Israel should have said, Jesus is God. Let's help him promote him. Let's help him promote our entire nation to believe on him. He's our deliverer. In him, he will be our refuge. We can trust him, and he will give us all the promises of God. But they would not do that. And what they didn't realize is that by not believing in him, they were in the process of destroying that nation. And that's the way it always is. If a person does not believe on Jesus Christ, he's in the process of destroying himself. And verse 48 gives us a good glimpse at what these boys were thinking about. They'll take away both our place and our nation. Notice the pronoun, this is ours. They should have said, this is God's. But they're saying it's ours. Now you're beginning to see what's prompting these guys to operate. They're losing their clout. These are proud, powerful, prosperous, religious men. These are political men. They're prominent men. They could not stand the thought that one far greater than any of them was now on the scene. In fact, Jesus, in giving a parable of this analogy in Luke chapter 20 and verse 14, he talks about that the heir's son came, and the cry of this group was, let's kill the heir and make his kingdom our kingdom. That's what they were doing. These religious leaders were not interested in people being right with God. They're interested in themselves. It's our nation. This is our work. And if the Romans thought that all Jewish people believed on Jesus Christ as the God, Messiah, Savior, then they, the Romans, might put these religious frauds out of business. That's what's really going on here. These religious frauds realize if we turn Israel over to him, then we probably won't have a job. The eternal tragedy of this is that these religious leaders are actually trying to figure out how to keep the Jews from knowing the truth so they could be saved from their sins. Had they really been interested in what God's word is and what Jesus Christ was saying, they would have encouraged everyone on the planet to believe in Jesus Christ as their only hope, as their only God, Savior, Messiah. But you clearly get a look here at in this verse as to what it takes to be right with a holy God. It's not about your works. It's about your faith. It's who you believe in that'll make you right with a holy God. If one does no works at all, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 4:5, that faith in Christ is counted as righteousness. It's all about faith. It's not about works. And these leaders knew it. If we let him go, people will believe in him and they'll be saved. Which brings us to the second action. Caiaphas, the high priest, offers a God-directed solution. Verse 49 says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, there have been some recent archaeological discoveries in the Jerusalem area, and Caiaphas' burial box was discovered. It's on display in Israel, in the west side of Jerusalem. And there's some information that they've learned in opening that box and studying it. He was a man who ruled from AD 18 to AD 36. And about 10 years of his life was spent negotiating with Pilate some pseudo-peace pact between Israel and Rome. But Caiaphas was a ruthless high priest of Jerusalem. He was nothing more than a corrupt politician. He knew how to politically maneuver his way between the religious world of the Jews and the political world of the Romans. He knew how to use the system. He knew how to use the political system to kill the Holy Son of God. Now, the idea that's being presented here when it's brought out by John that Caiaphas was high priest that year, he repeats it in verse 49. He repeats it again in verse 51 that he was high priest that year. He refers to this again over in chapter 18. Was the idea that Caiaphas was the high priest the year that Jesus Christ died. That's the idea, that year, the year Christ died. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, this is the big religious kingpin leader. He's the leader behind the murder of Jesus Christ. He's the one, religiously speaking, who could have influenced the entire Jewish world for Jesus Christ. And instead of doing that, he tried to turn the world against Jesus Christ. Now, he was a Sadducee, not a Pharisee. And what I find so interesting about that is that according to Acts 23:8, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. What's so ironic is the reason why they're meeting here is because Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead. So the Sadducees, who are part of this Sanhedrin council, are at this meeting and they're faced with the reality, you know, he just brought somebody out of the grave alive. And it was the fact that someone had been raised from the dead, and rather than Caiaphas saying, you know, our religious beliefs have been wrong. If we've been wrong about a resurrection, maybe we're wrong about who this person is. Maybe our ideas aren't right. Maybe we're believing something that's contrary to truth. But instead of him humbling himself and acknowledging that, he decides we need to kill this one who believes differently than we do. Now, Caiaphas makes some true statements in here. There are two statements he makes. And I'm convinced that these statements he makes are prophetic and true, and for the most part, he doesn't have a clue as to even what he's saying. I believe what happens here is that God actually overtakes his mind, and what rolls out of his mouth are prophetic things that he doesn't have a clue even what he's uttering. The truth is, there was never a time in his life when he spoke truer words. Actually, he's speaking inspired words, even though he didn't know it. Statement number one, you know nothing at all. I love what he says there. You know nothing at all. John Calvin said, if these leaders had not been so exceedingly stupid, they would have at least had some reverence for Jesus Christ. But here's a good way to begin a board meeting. It's a good way to open up with your colleagues. This certainly is not a meeting in which Caiaphas is trying to be politically correct. And if you could see this in the Greek, and I've printed it in the Greek for you, it is even more powerful and more damaging than what you read in English. He basically says, in some type of Indian vernacular, you not know nothing. That's what he says. And he emphasizes this. Caiaphas is putting these boys down, but I believe that God is speaking the truth. When it came to God, they didn't know anything. And really, in all reality, what Caiaphas doesn't know is he knows less than the rest of them. But he just doesn't know this at this point yet. So he says, you don't know anything. The second statement that he makes is, you do not consider that it's advantageous for one man to die for the people, so that the whole nation not perish. Now, I love the book of Proverbs. And one of my favorite books, chapters in the book of Proverbs is Proverbs chapter 16. And I'd like you to go back to the first verse of Proverbs chapter 16, because I see a powerful statement in verse 1 that comes true right here. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1, it's a text that deals strongly with the sovereignty of God. And in Proverbs 16:1, the writer says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Do you understand the implications of that? God says, I actually can cause to come out of the person's mouth what I want. And it makes no difference if the person loves me or hates me. I can cause to come out of a person's mouth what I want to be said. There have been times when God has spoken his word through some very corrupt people. For example, in the book of Numbers, there was Balaam. Balaam was a satanic leader who was in the process of leading Israel away into idolatry. And yet, when you read chapters 23 and 24, you realize that God spoke some glorious prophetic truth right out of his lips. And in the same way, God was going to use these religious politicians of Caiaphas to reveal the same thing. Now, Caiaphas says something that he doesn't even realize. In fact, he doesn't know what he means by what he says other than this. His thinking is this: it's better that we get rid of Jesus Christ or Roman's going to get rid of us. That's what he's thinking, he's saying. In other words, it's better for us to kill one man than for Rome to come in here and destroy us. Dr. Thomas Whitelaw says this is one time Caiaphas actually is bilingual. He's saying one thing and God means it another way. But I want you to think about, ladies and gentlemen, the philosophy that's being suggested here. What Caiaphas is basically saying here is, let's do the most evil thing that we can possibly do. Let's kill Jesus Christ so we can be a happy, peaceful group. Let's murder Jesus Christ so that we can live happily ever after. Well, I've got some news for Caiaphas and news for the world. When you purpose to do something evil against God, you'll end up anything but happy and peaceful. You'll end up a miserable wreck. If you don't believe that, just ask Israel, who was out of her land until 1948. And since she's been back in her land, she has known no happiness, nor has she known any peace. In other words, life for Israel has been a nightmare ever since this went into play. If you think, ladies and gentlemen, that you're going to find happiness doing just the opposite of what God's Word says you should do, then you are as foolish and as evil as this group. Because you'll never find happiness and peace doing the opposite of what's right. That is precisely what Caiaphas is suggesting here. What he doesn't realize when he says, "Don't you know it's expedient for you that one man die for the people?" is that Jesus is the one and only God Savior who would die for the people. And he's the one who would die for the sins of the whole nation. He would die for the sins of the whole world. He would die not only for the nation Israel, but he would also die for the sins of Gentile people all over the world. He's the God Savior of all. And he would go to that cross and he would take upon him the wrath of God and the sin of people who had no Bibles, they had no prophets, they had no teachers, they had no hint of religious truth. Christ would die for them. The thought that other people other than Jews could be right with God was something totally foreign to anything Caiaphas would even think. But the Holy Spirit was uttering truth through the lips of Caiaphas, and Caiaphas doesn't even know what he's talking about. It's as W.H. Griffith Thomas says, his cynicism was transformed into prophecy. Now, Caiaphas is a politician. His view is, for the greater good of the people, the best solution is that we kill Jesus Christ, because if we don't, Rome may destroy us. Again, what is so ironic is that it was when these religious leaders killed Jesus Christ, it was that ultimately led God to permit Titus and the Roman military to come in AD 70, and level it to the point, level Jerusalem to the point that no stone was left unturned. But when you look at this, ladies and gentlemen, you cannot help but be impressed with the sovereignty of God in overseeing everything that is transpiring here. These men are in a closed meeting vault locked deep in the temple of Jerusalem, and in their secret meeting is the hand of God. And as evil as this meeting was, as diabolical as it was, and even though they think they're the ones orchestrating the events, they don't even know what's going on here. This group of religious leaders, they weren't in control. God was in control. They were not going to kill Jesus Christ because they came up with a plan and plot and because they wanted to. They're going to kill him because God ordained it. And at some point you need to ask yourself, why would God ordain that? Which brings us to the third action. The religious leaders planned together to kill him. Verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Now these leaders have just acknowledged a whole lot of truth. They've just said Christ is performing messianic miracles. He's raised somebody from the dead. He's been telling people that that if they believe on him, they'll be saved from their sins. They don't know anything. That's what Caiaphas told them. Caiaphas has just said that one will die for all, and yet their hearts were so hard that they not only rejected Jesus Christ, they come up with a plan to kill him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you reject truthful evidence, it can lead you to great depraved levels of evil and sin. I know of a man who was in his 40s, whose wife told me he was under terrible conviction every time he would come into the church of God, and yet he would just rebel against the conviction. He would not acknowledge the truth. He ended up in prison. I know another man who is 42 years old, who was doing some terrible sinful things that no one knew. His wife told me that he was under terrible conviction. His knuckles would be white in church because he would grab onto the seat in front of him under conviction of God. He did nothing about it and he ended up dead. When you reject the truthful evidence that's offered to you by God, it's a dangerous, damning thing. These are religious leaders who knew their Bible, and they should have known this entire program of God demands that this one come as a sacrificial lamb. Isaiah predicts that one will come who will be wounded for our transgressions, who will be bruised for our iniquities. This is the one who will go to the cross for us. And God is so sovereign that he actually uses these evil plots of these very religious non-believing Jews to accomplish his plan. And even though they're in their little secret meeting and they are making a decision, Jesus must die, they have no clue that they're just playing into a predetermined plan of God. And if you don't believe that, turn over to Acts chapter 2. And look what verse 23 says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This decision to kill Christ isn't theirs, it's God's. From their perspective, they've come up with an evil plan. From their perspective, they believe they're calling the shots. But God is the one who's directing all of this. Christ would die to fulfill the very prophecies that Caiaphas just uttered right out of the book of Isaiah. That one would die for the nation. No one beats God. And you must ask yourself, why would God ever sanction a plan like this? What's going on in his mind that he would permit his son to come down here and go through this? Well, John has already told us the reason why God permitted this is because he loved the world and that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. He loved the world enough to put on this plan, this program that would send his son to Calvary. And this evil plot and plan was that he used to get him there. God is not sitting in heaven with his fingers crossed, just hoping these guys will somehow not back out of this deal. He's the one overseeing it all, because the only way that we can be saved from our sins is if his son goes to that cross. And so this evil group comes up with a plan together, verse 53, to kill him. Which brings us to the fourth action. Jesus withdrew from the Jews. Verse 54 says, therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now, Jesus is not withdrawing from his divine assignment here. He's just backing out of Jerusalem for a few days until the time is right, the time is God's time. But ladies and gentlemen, this verse is so sad in verse 54. Because Christ came to give Israel her kingdom. He came to set up Israel as the nation of God. He came wanting to be worshipped in this temple, to create a wonderful relationship with God for the nation Israel. And what we read in verse 54 is he withdrew from her. And he went about 15 miles north of Jerusalem to a place called Ephraim in the wilderness area. It's unknown for sure just where that was. It must have been somewhere close to where that altar was built by Abraham. Perhaps it was close to where that great angelic appearance that Jacob had, where he saw. And as Jesus was out in this area looking that over, he thought, boy, this is some plan here. These are some people here. And he spent his final days in fellowship with his disciples, some of whom at this point really hadn't even made up their minds. What you'll see next Sunday night is he just wants to go have one quiet meal. Just one quiet meal away from the pressures, away from the hassles. And he couldn't even get that in his last days on earth. Which brings us to the fifth action. Many Jews went to Jerusalem at Passover time to see him. Verse 55 says, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him. Many Jews sensed that these religious leaders were out to get him. They'd spread the news on the streets. If you spot Christ, let us know. We'll take him out. And there's a lot of talk. It's getting near Passover time. I wonder if he'll come to the Passover feast. They should have said, no, wait a minute. He's never missed one. He's come to the Passover feast every year annually in complete fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He's not going to miss this. He's not going to be intimidated by these guys, but they're not thinking that way. Even though verse 57 makes it clear, these were leaders that spread word to people that if anybody saw Jesus, they wanted them to let them know so they could seize him and kill him. That isn't going to stop him. But I want you to think for a moment of the religious hypocrisy of all of this. Here's the Passover. The Passover feast, the one that commemorates God's gracious deliverance of Israel. And their whole thought at this Passover feast is we have to kill Jesus Christ. Don't kid yourself. You can be very religious and very lost. You can join a church, take the Lord's Supper, be baptized in water, purify yourself, tithe your money, and attend religious services and reject Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the story of these boys. That's the truth of this text. And when you come to the end of John 11, you come to the end of the sign miracles of Jesus Christ. And when I look at this, I say, man, it could have been different for Israel. This whole thing could have turned out differently if they would have just acknowledged the truth that they were sinners and needed a Savior. Christ could have blessed Israel. He could have still been reigning there right now. He could have still been doing wonderful things, but they rejected him, and the story is tragic. Don't let that happen to you. You can be a very religious person and reject the grace of God. You see, the grace of God is totally opposite a work system. The grace of God says there isn't a thing you can do to be right with the Holy God except believe in Jesus Christ. And that's all God asks you to do. Your part in the process is to simply acknowledge the truth. And here's the truth. We're all sinners, and we can't measure up to the righteousness of God, which means we can't save ourselves. And God authorized one God-man to come out of heaven in order to go to that cross to pay the price so you and I could go to heaven. And all he says you must do is acknowledge that truth and believe on him, and you are saved. May we pray. Father, I pray that people would believe on him who've never trusted him tonight. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.